Well, it has been a little bit of time since we've been together in Hebrews, and so as we begin and then as we kind of go through the text this morning, I'm going to try to kind of review a little bit, bring us back into the context and up to speed. And so first of all, I'm going to begin by reminding you that Old Testament Israel lived under an agreement with God that we would call the Mosaic, or more often in Hebrews, the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant specified that faith in God was to produce obedience to the law and participation, therefore, in the tabernacle sacrifices. So the law spelled out what God required, and the repeated bloody sacrifices symbolized, let me underline that word for you, symbolized payment for fallen man's inevitable failures to keep God's law. All the while, under the old covenant, God was promising in the scriptures and he was previewing in the sacrifices a final, once and for all, sin offering. And then God sent his son. And so we read in John chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so with that, let's jump back into the middle of Hebrews, almost literally this morning, chapter 9. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13 down through verse 22. Our text this morning is verses 15 through 22. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkled those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more?" Powerful words. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all of the people according to the law, Moses took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commands you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Well, as we think about the first readers and hearers of these words, let me remind you that first century Judaism anticipated a promised Messiah who would be a kind of a super Davidic king. You remember David from your Old Testament, right? Well, they thought that they were going to get a Messiah who was like David, only bigger and stronger and wiser and eternal. Once they got him, he'd never go away. And then, in the middle of the first century, Jesus of Nazareth appears in Galilee, preaching the kingdom, healing the lame, confounding the Pharisees, claiming to be the son of David, the only way to God, and yes, the giver of eternal life. And then you know what he does? He dies on the cross. The Messiah dies the shameful death of a Roman criminal. But despite that, his apostles preach in him the mediator of a new and better covenant with God, a replacement for the inadequate old covenant of the law. And to that message, yes, many Jews listened, many believed, but many who heard remained skeptical. I mean, who follows a crucified king? The thought was practically scandalous. And yet, as our writer will remind us this morning, the death of that same Messiah, though practically scandalous for some, was absolutely necessary for all. And that is the point of chapter 9 of Hebrews, which we have parachuted into the middle of this morning. The old covenant is replaced by a new covenant, but not without the death of our Messiah. And so this morning's outline is kind of like this, if you're a note taker. Only Jesus' death, and you can underline the word death, makes eternal life and an eternal inheritance possible for believers in every age. Only Jesus' death makes eternal life and an eternal inheritance possible for believers in every age. In verse 15, we're going to see that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. And then in verses 16 and 17, that Jesus is the benefactor of a blessed testament. In verses 18, 19, 20, and 21, Jesus is the fulfillment of some familiar pictures. And finally, in verse 22, Jesus is the satisfaction of a saving principle. A better covenant, a better testament, a familiar picture, actually a couple of them, and a saving principle. And it all comes down to this again, beloved, no blood, no forgiveness. No blood, no forgiveness. And so we see at first that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. I'll read verse 15 again to position ourselves together in the text. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, so we have two covenants here, a new covenant and a first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The writer of Hebrews wants to convince his first century audience to completely stop clinging to the old covenant of Moses and to completely embrace the new covenant of Jesus. Come on, get off the fence, he's saying. Let's do this thing. Well, let's talk about that idea of covenant, which is so prominent in Hebrews. A biblical covenant is a formal agreement in which God initiates a relationship with an individual and often through that individual with an entire people. So we think of the idea of the Abrahamic covenant from Genesis, or the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel, or the covenant with Israel through Moses in Exodus and the rest of the Pentateuch. And Hebrews has begun to declare that the new covenant is better than the old covenant, and that, in fact, has been the focus of Hebrews since at least somewhere in the middle of chapter 7. And so, in fact, as we've come through chapter 7 and 8, now we find ourselves in chapter 9, we saw a few weeks ago, actually a couple of months ago, I guess, chapter 8 argues that all the way back in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31, God himself declared that Israel had broken the old covenant through Moses, and so God would now initiate a new covenant with his people. And as we come from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we understand that the gospel reveals that God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the mediator of a promised new and better covenant. So when you read chapter 9 and verse 15, you have a claim that traces all the way back to chapter 8 and verse 6 of Hebrews. But now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry. By as much he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And so you could see that the writer has been chasing this important theme through much of the central part of his book. In fact, he's been building up to it all the way through the book of Hebrews. And so that claim is now backed up as we come to verse 15, that Jesus is the mediator of a new and better covenant by two things. In verse 15, we'll look carefully at it together. He gives us a reason and a result. Well, the reason that Jesus is the new covenant mediator, and therefore the new covenant has come to replace the old, is by virtue of Jesus' death. He is mediator by virtue of his sin-bearing death. Now, actually, let's go back and look at one of those verses in chapter 8 so we can kind of remind ourselves that the thread has been traced throughout the book. Chapter 8 and verse 12. Now, you might recognize that this is a section where the writer of Hebrews lifts out the new covenant specifications from Jeremiah 31. And as we come to the end of that citation from Jeremiah, we find in verse 12 of chapter 8, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more." When you read that, beloved, you are reading the crowning promise of the entire new covenant, and that is God's merciful forgiveness of his people's sin. That is, would you say that makes sense to you? That is the big deal in the new covenant, that by God's mercy, your sins, my sins, all who trust in Christ, our sins are forgiven. And the gospel teaches that this forgiveness is possible only because Jesus died in the place of sinners. And so now as we come back to our text in chapter 9 and verse 15, we read that, you can see it in the middle of the verse, a death has taken place for transgressions. In other words, Jesus' death reconciles, it mediates holy God to sinful man by paying for us in our place our debt of sin. And so Jesus, by reason of his death, is the mediator, the reconciler of the new covenant. But then there is a result as well. The result of Jesus' death is a redemption that is both retroactive and proactive. Now, it's proactive because it pays for the sin of every believer who believes in Jesus since the time of his death and resurrection. And beloved, that would be you and me, right? I hope everybody in this room can say amen. Can we say amen together? I didn't hear everybody, but the altar call is coming. But Jesus' sin payment is not only proactive. When you read the text carefully, you find that it is retroactive. Have you ever wondered how people in the Old Testament got saved? That's a good question. And the answer, on the surface at least, is really pretty simple. Basically, they got saved the same way that you and me got saved, by faith in God's promises, which we know all culminate in the good news of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, clearly they did not have the full gospel story like you and I do, but here's what they had. Here's what God required that they put their faith in. They had the promises. They had the prophets. They had the rich imagery of the old covenant sacrifices, all of which predicted and previewed the sacrifices, the priesthood, the coming, the death, the resurrection of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And so in the Old Testament, when an Old Testament saint obeyed God's command in the sacrifices and believed God's promises in his word, all of which sprung not from a legalistic desire to earn God's favor, but a sincere trust that God's promises would be true, however they would play out, that faith, let me underline the word faith, that faith was reckoned to him, was reckoned to her as righteousness. And so you see that with Abraham in Genesis 15, and Paul develops that idea in Romans chapter 5. The righteous man will live by, and that's an Old Testament verse first, before you ever read it in your New. And so the reason that Jesus is the mediator is his death in the place of sinners, and the result is both retroactive and proactive. Those who sinned though lived a faithful life in the Old Testament, and those who sin yet live a faithful, trusting in Christ life in the New Testament, are all saved by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to stop for a second and apply this idea of both a proactive and a retroactive extent of God's mercy. Do you ever fear that your sin is too great for God's mercy? Do you fear that it's too late for God to forgive you? I've got good news. The blood of Jesus can pay for any and every sin, going all the way back to the refugees from the garden and all the way forward to the last man or woman standing, whoever that will be. But beloved, I can tell you this morning, that includes all of your sins. They are all covered by the blood of Jesus. They can be covered by the blood of Jesus through your faith in his sin-bearing death and his life-giving resurrection. It is not too late. You do not have too much. You can be clean. You can be restored. The only condition has ever been, will ever be, and is this morning, your faith in God's promises, culminating in Jesus' death and resurrection in the place of sinners. He is the mediator of God's covenant of mercy and forgiveness and life. And so next we read that Jesus is the testator, the benefactor of a blessed testament. Now, if you were reading verse 15 carefully, you might have thought I forgot something at the end of the verse that looks kind of important. And you're right, I did, but I did it on purpose. It's the idea of an eternal inheritance. Do you see it there at the end of verse 15? Jesus' death secures every saint's forgiveness, and with that, his adoption as and his eternal inheritance. And that's Old Testament and New. Inheritance. The New Testament just loves the idea of the saints' inheritance. And you can look in Romans 8, where there's a lot of ink spilled over our inheritance in Romans 8. Or you can look a little bit more concisely at the opening verses of Ephesians 1. For example, Ephesians 1 and verse 11, where the Apostle Paul writes, "In Christ also we have an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." Now, your inheritance, and this is kind of the short Reader's Digest answer for what's my inheritance as a Christian. Your inheritance is everything that is yours, both now and for all time. In this life, the blessings of this life, and the blessings of the life to come, they're yours because you have trusted that Jesus died in your place to pay for your sins, and he has made you God's child. The New Testament teaches that with salvation comes the idea of adoption. You and I are now sons and daughters of the great King of heaven. Well, so now as we come to verses 16 and 17, because of that idea at the end of verse 15, the idea of inheritance, the author introduces a truth that is going to require a little bit of a Greek vocabulary lesson. So let me start by reading verse 16 and 17. "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives." Greek vocabulary. Our Greek word is diathekes. Its fundamental meaning is settlement, as in some kind of a formal agreement. But the word was used in the New Testament and elsewhere, diathekes, with two different shades of meaning. It could stand for either a covenant, and that's how we usually find it, particularly in Hebrews, but it had a second meaning that drops into verses 16 and 17, and that's the idea not of a covenant, but of a will or a testament. I mean, have you ever heard the expression last will and testament? Well, to make his point, because he's only got one word to do it with, our author, as he comes from 15 to 16 and 17, switches from the idea of covenant, though he has to use the same Greek word, to now the idea of a testament or a will. So covenant appears two times in verse 15, as in the new covenant, and that's clear. But depending on your translation, the word testament or will appears twice in verses 16 and 17. My New American Standard, I love my New American Standard. I've been reading this one translation since I was 15 years old. But even I will admit that it doesn't do the best job possible here in verses 16 and 17. So I'm just going to reread those for you. Many of you have it this way anyway. For where a testament or a will is, verse 16, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a testament or a will is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who makes it lives. So, as we come to verses 16, to continue his argument that Jesus had to shed his blood, a testament is used to explain how or why Jesus' death secures the saints' inheritance. Now, a will has three parties. I didn't know this, but I Googled it. I always Google stuff. My kids ask me how you do this, I Google it. I don't know. So a will has three parties. The first party is a testator. Now, we don't use that word every day, but it is still a valid legal term. The testator of the will is the one who makes the will in order to distribute his inheritance, his assets, upon his death. A will has an executor. An executor is the one who guarantees that the conditions of the will are honored. And of course, a will has beneficiaries, those who inherit the testator's assets, his wealth, through the directions of that will. So, beloved, if you are the beneficiary of a will, when do you get your stuff? Is this rocket science? Nobody just wants to say that word? Death. You get your stuff when your uncle dies. Suddenly, the author's point is plain and simple. Jesus is our testator. He is the benefactor of an eternal estate that he has promised to the saints. And so the blessings of Jesus are spelled out in God's word, and they are ours as Jesus dies. As with any will and testament, the testator has to die for the inheritance to be passed on. Until he does, you just wait and you wonder. And so again, beloved, to bring it back to the author's point, the author of Hebrews is defending the necessity of the death of Messiah to those who are scandalized by the thought. And so he's saying he had to die. He had to die to be your mediator. He had to die to be your testator. That was a hard concept, again, for these first century Jewish minds to accept. The Old Testament teaches that Messiah was to be David's promised descendant and that he would sit on David's throne forever. But then the gospel comes along and it teaches that David's great successor dies. I mean, how does that work? And so here's how Hebrews answers those objections. Here's how it says that's why he had to die. Number one, verse 15, a covenant that promises a holy God's forgiveness still must provide redemption, payment, in order for God to be just. And so Jesus is the mediator, the reconciler of that dilemma by his substitutionary, can I say the word again? Substitutionary, in your place for your sin-paying death. So death allows him to be the mediator, you and I to be forgiven, and God to remain just. And then as we move to verses 16, the idea of a will that distributes our eternal inheritance must always await the death of the testator, the benefactor. No death, no inheritance. And so Jesus is not only the mediator of that covenant, he is the testator of that will.
Jesus must shed his blood to be mediator and testator, reconciler and benefactor. So the short story is, Messiah had to come, Messiah had to die. Now, although these truths may have offended some first century sensibilities, the truth is, Jesus' death is the fulfillment of some very familiar Old Testament pictures. And so we keep reading, beginning in verse 18. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. Well, as we come to these verses, beginning in verse 18, let me point out that Hebrews is again referring to diathekes in the more familiar Old Testament sense of covenant. So we've gone from covenant in verse 16 to will in verses 15 and to will in verses 16 and 17, and now back to the idea of covenant in verses 18 and following. And so these two Old Testament illustrations that we're about to see in these verses fortify both 15, the idea of covenant, but they also help fortify the idea of the shedding of blood in the will. And that's what our writer is doing. He is again arguing that death was essential in every aspect of cleansing and forgiveness in the old covenant, which they are familiar with. So it shouldn't surprise or offend us when we find it in the new covenant. In fact, the death of the Messiah and Savior was always foreshadowed in the Mosaic sacrificial system. And here he picks two important Old Testament pictures. The first illustration is found in Exodus 24. You can write down verses 3 through 8. He recaps it in verses 19 and 20. And this occasion was the important historic inauguration of that old covenant itself. And so we read in verse 19, "For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all of the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself from which he had read the law and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.'" Everything in this historic covenant ratification ceremony, the book of the covenant and the altar and the congregation of Israel, they were all ceremonially sprinkled and cleansed by blood. And everybody in Israel was present. Everybody heard the book of the covenant, the book of the law. Everybody affirmed obedience to that covenant having heard it. All, they said this together as a congregation, "All that the Lord has spoken to us, we will do, and we will obey." And beloved, if you had been there that morning, and you had been standing in the crowd, you would have been spattered with blood. And so much for your nice Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, I guess. Verse 20. "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." And so with that, beloved, your clothes may be spattered, but the symbolism is that you are now cleansed to enter into this covenant relationship with Almighty God. The second Old Testament picture is similar. Blood is still the thought. Moses also sprinkled the tabernacle and its furnishings with blood. Now we've been studying, you can read verse 21, let's do that. "And in the same way," second picture, "he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood." Well, we've been studying the tabernacle, of course, in Hebrews. We've been studying it in Sunday school, and you can't miss how elaborate and costly the entire system is. Detailed design, straight from God. Precious materials, gold, silver, bronze, fabrics, there's more than that. Supernaturally skilled workmanship, skilled by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and all kinds of striking symbolism. I mean, think about it. Beloved, if you had brought home a car that was that nice, you'd be tempted to just park it in the garage and never drive it. But what is practically the very first thing that God commands Moses to do to the beautiful tabernacle? With all of its tapestry, all of its furnishings, all of its precious material, what is the first thing he does to it? He kills a bull and he sprinkles all of that great stuff with blood. That Moses makes sacrifices, collects the blood, and smears or sprinkles it on everything from tapestry to utensils to priestly robes to priests. That tells us just how important the idea of the shedding of blood is. It's not just important, it's non-negotiable. And again, the author's point is that the Old Testament sets the precedence for all of his listeners who are pushing back on the idea that Messiah must die. He's simply pointing out that the old covenant itself, which I say is about to be replaced by this new covenant, mediated by Jesus Christ who died on the cross in your place. Well, it called for death too. Blood was shed too. Not just optionally, but non-negotiably and essentially. The Old Testament sets the precedence for sacrificial blood and the blood of calves and goats symbolically cleansed from sin. Which brings us to a truth that never goes out of style. It is a truth that you must not ignore this morning. Jesus is the satisfaction of a saving principle. So I hope you're not squeamish, but we need to talk a little bit more about blood. There are some traditions in Christendom today that take the idea of Jesus' blood here in Hebrews or in similar texts like 1 Peter 1 very literally, as if the point is the physical blood of Jesus. Got to be careful. That is not what is communicated here. That's not the point. The point is that blood represents, it symbolizes, it teaches death. And death here assumes a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. And ultimately that sacrifice would be Jesus. The Old Testament faithful worshiper brought a bull, a goat to the tabernacle as a living sacrifice. The sacrifice was killed and the blood was collected. Some of the blood was taken from the brazen altar into the courtyard to the tabernacle to be sprinkled. The blood was a representation. The blood was kind of like proof as it went from the altar into the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The blood was like proof that the sacrifice had been made. So blood is a symbol of Jesus and his death. Beloved, Jesus and his death are what pay for sins. 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered unto you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. And that he was raised, he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scripture. Beloved, blood is simply gospel shorthand for Jesus' sin-paying death. Which brings us now to our saving principle. I said it to begin with, I'll say it again. No blood, no forgiveness. No death, no forgiveness. And according to the law, one may almost say, verse 22, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, can you read it there with me? There is no forgiveness. Did you notice the word almost? So the fine print underneath the old covenant is that a very poor person didn't even have to bring blood. They could bring a grain offering. You can't kill grain. Grain doesn't yield blood. But that simply helps prove that blood here symbolizes what God calls an acceptable offering. And beloved, don't miss this. Forgiveness is equated to cleansing. Verse 13, cleansing of the flesh. And then verse 14, cleansing of your conscience. God's forgiveness by faith in the death of his son is not a legal fiction. God knew all of your sins from eternity past, and he still gave his only begotten son so that you can be forgiven and clean. Your moral ledger and your troubled conscience. The blood of Jesus is necessary, beloved. The death of Jesus is enough. And so this, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So who will pay for your sins? Careful how you answer. I mean, you can't claim that you aren't sinful. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I mean, honestly, the point is hardly worth discussing. And you can't pay for your sins yourself. You don't have the spiritual resources. The Bible warns 1 Peter 1 that our most precious assets from this life, whatever you think they are, your silver, your gold, they're futile. The payment that satisfies a holy God has to be spotless. It has to be precious. And only the blood of Jesus, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, redeems sinners. And so I ask you this morning, are you forgiven? Is your conscience clear? The gospel says that Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. Paul wrote that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scripture, and that he appeared to many. That's the gospel. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. And with that, the gospel promises that if you believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. And it all traces back to this principle in verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, Jesus' blood, there is no forgiveness. Are you trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection? And are you trusting in that and nothing else? Are you saved? You can be saved. You can know you're saved. Your conscience can be clear. You can be saved and you must be saved. Next week we're going to see that it is appointed unto man to die, and after death comes judgment. Settle it now. There's no promise you'll be here next Sunday. Believe in Jesus, crucified, resurrected, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we worship you because you died for our sins in our place. You have made possible for us this relationship with God in which we are forgiven and cleansed and adopted and blessed and assured of eternal life. And in the meantime, a clear conscience. Father, I ask that everyone here would know that blessing, that assurance, that confidence that they are forgiven and they are in Christ and they are heaven bound. Pray this in Jesus' name, mighty to save, mighty to keep. Amen.